Today we're reading from Luke 18, 18 through 30. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life."
Today's passage is sometimes called the rich young ruler, because Matthew also tells this story, and Matthew calls him young, but Luke doesn't call him young, as we read from today. That's not what Luke thinks you need to know. That may be relevant to what Matthew's trying to tell you. A big emphasis of his is discipleship, teaching, and learning. Luke is a big emphasis on rich and poor, power and oppression, and the way the gospel inverts the power structures of the world. According to Luke, the man's a ruler, a leader, prominent in the community, and he's very rich. And by his own reckoning, the man does all the right things in regard to what modern Christians call personal holiness. All his life he's been truthful, faithful to his wife, he's honored his father and mother, and he's never murdered anybody, even once. And Jesus tells him, "You're almost there. One more thing. Sell all your stuff and give the proceeds to the poor." Essentially, become poor. Empty yourself of your belongings, the wealth that gives you power and respect, the ability to pay or bully others into doing things your way. Give up all that power and follow me, Jesus said. Jesus, who also said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus called him to a life like his own, which has less in common with my comfortable house and more in common with the people being evicted from tent cities in Lowell. And in Matthew, Jesus says this next part after the rich man walks away. But in Luke, he seems to say it to his face. He says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the story is this. There was a gate in the walls of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. It was shaped kind of like an upside-down keyhole. And while a person could get through it no problem, a camel would have to have its goods taken off its back and then get on its knees and kind of drag its way through the tiny opening. So have any of you ever heard of that before, that gate in the walls of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle? Okay, so bear with me. We have a short documentary to watch about that gate.
"It's false. No way. Not this time. We created it. Not this time. No, not this time. It's totally made up. Pure fiction. It's fiction. It's fiction. We made it up. We made this one up. It's a made-up tale. It's a total fabrication. It never happened. It never happened. This one was invented by a writer. Not this time. It never happened. It's false. It never happened. It's a fake. It's fiction. It's an urban legend that never happened. No way. We got you. Not a chance. Not this time. It never happened. It never happened. We made this one up. It's fiction. We made up this one. We made it up. Not this time. Wrong. Not this time. Not this time. You're wrong. Not this time. It never happened."
I love that video. To be clear, I didn't make up the story about the keyhole, or the gate. Its earliest appearance in Christian thought goes all the way back to the Middle Ages. But it is made up. There's never been any archaeological evidence of a gate with that description. or any contemporary historical sources describing that gate or saying it existed. Nor would such a gate make any sense. The purpose of the city walls was to exclude armed human invaders. A camel with its pack would probably be a shipment of supplies and goods for the people in the city. It's a foolish story. It's ridiculous. Why make it up? And why has this belief endured for about 1,000 years despite its silliness? Why do so many of us want to believe this? Because then and now, people don't like what Jesus actually said. It's easier for a dromedary camel, the largest animal living in that area, 7 feet tall, 3/4 of a ton, it's easier for that to go through the hole that thread goes through in a real sewing needle for sewing. You can't see it when you squint. That's easier than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's impossible. Jesus is saying that rich people can't be a part of the kingdom of God. It's impossible. But he adds that what's impossible for man is possible for God. Now a lot of us breathe a sigh of relief. Those of us with good paying jobs and nice houses, those of us who currently aren't living hand to mouth. It's impossible for anybody to enter the kingdom of God without God, not just rich people. So this whole story is really saying nothing. No, the story's here for a reason. A reason disturbing enough that 10 centuries of Christians convinced themselves of an absurd story about a hole in the city walls of Jerusalem shaped like a squatting camel to try to soften the blow. Wealth is bad for you and for me. For a minute, let's discuss some of the other teachings that I've heard about money in churches and from Christian leaders, two modern schools of thought about riches. The first is this: very engaging preachers, often on TV, promise that God will bless their congregants with riches. Sometimes this is framed as a result of simply having faith. Sometimes it's framed as a result of having enough faith to give money to the preacher's ministry. The stereotype is that they'll teach that God wants to bless you abundantly with material wealth and happiness. And in order to get this blessing, you need to have faith and show it by giving me money for a new jet because the old one is getting worn out. Typically, this kind of message is described as prosperity theology by its opponents, and it's condemned by a lot of Christians who see it as turning God into a vending machine or a pyramid scheme. The second camp says that God wants us to grow our wealth by being good stewards of the resources we've been given, by learning about budgeting and saving and investing, by being hard workers, by being shrewd buyers and sellers and employers, by being model employees, the kind of employees who are sure to move up the corporate ladder. And then once we're filthy rich, the belief is we'll be able to be more generous than ever before. With this often goes the assumption that people who are already rich have become so because of their intelligence, their diligence, and their wisdom, despite all the evidence of our eyes and ears. And whether they'll say it like this or not, the implication is also often that people who struggle with money are foolish, lazy, or unintelligent, and that they don't have much to contribute to the needs of the community or the church. Sometimes the theology comes with an emphasis on teaching people useful skills like budgeting and saving and dealing with debt. And there's nothing wrong with learning those skills. Katie and I learned budgeting from a curriculum that comes out of this theological school, and the budgeting advice was useful. I don't know what the word is for the second school of thought. I felt like it was being taught in various church programs in my own religious background, and I think we just called it stewardship, referencing the parable of the talents that Katie preached on a few weeks ago. People in the second camp are some of the most vocal critics against the first camp, the prosperity theology teachers, which is why it's mildly charming to me that non-Christians in podcasts I listen to will sometimes get these two camps confused with one another. I've heard people call folks like Dave Ramsey a prosperity gospel figure, which is something I imagine he'd hate. He's definitely, in my mind, someone who's closer to the stewardship theology camp that's close to my own religious background. If you don't know who that is, it doesn't matter. But if we're honest, the non-Christians have a point when they lump these two schools of thought together, because there's a pair of assumptions that are common to both of these teachings about money, a pair of assumptions that you'll see are somewhat contrary to the teachings of Jesus in this passage. They're both teaching that, number one, God wants you to be rich. And number two, being rich in this life is a reward for godly virtue, whether that's faith, giving money to ministry, wisdom, frugality, etc. Both of these schools of thought at their worst are teaching that becoming wealthy or trying to become wealthy is a part of being a good Christian. But that's not what Jesus says. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus say that? Why wouldn't God reward us with wealth for faith or for hard work or for good sense? And the reason's this. Wealth is bad for you and for me. Power isn't always money, but money is always power. And power over others is bad for you and for me. An excess of comfort is bad for you and for me. I'm not saying that poverty is good. It's not. I'm not saying that being under someone else's power and oppression is good. It's not. I'm not saying that being unsafe or unhealthy is good. It's not. Poverty and oppression and danger and sickness are bad for your body, and that matters to God. Jesus said that he has come that they would have life and that they would have it more abundantly. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim the release of prisoners, to recover sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of God's favor." Jesus came to announce the coming of the kingdom of God. The end of poverty, the end of sickness, the end of oppression, and the end of violence. But extreme wealth and power and comfort go hand in hand with poverty, with oppression, with sickness, and with violence. Wealth is bad for you and for me because excessive wealth and excessive poverty are a package deal. You only have one when you have the other. The stewardship Christian leaders teach us to pay the least for what we get and get paid the most for what we sell. To extract wealth from our surroundings so that later we can give, at our discretion, a little bit back. Why do we have people living with diabetes who can't afford the insulin they need to survive? Because somebody else is getting rich from selling insulin and medical supplies and insurance. You don't get to the top of earthly wealth. You don't become exceptionally rich without extracting wealth from your surroundings, making other people poor or keeping other people poor. And God is going to end poverty. So God is going to end extreme wealth. Why is it hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Because God will not allow his children to be impoverished forever for another person's greed. Wealth is bad for you and me because money is a form of power over others, and power and oppression are a package deal. When you have one, you always have the other. People are oppressed when others have unchecked power over them. They cannot make their own decisions because someone else with more power gets their way instead. The person in power might not even realize it's happening. You might not know how people are shielding you from criticism or from consequences, how people are harming others in order to get you the things you've asked for because you are the boss. Or maybe you do know. Maybe you know you couldn't get away with speaking to that employee the way you do if you weren't signing her checks. You can't have your earthly power over others in the kingdom of God. Power corrupts, unchecked power leads to oppression, and God will not allow his children to be oppressed forever. You can't have many of the comforting luxuries that we have in America in the kingdom of heaven because so many of our luxuries go together with injury and sickness and death for someone else. We can consume inexpensive products because someone else somewhere is getting injured or sick. Some company cuts some corners, and now chemicals are dumped in someone's neighborhood and making their kids sick. Another company cuts corners, and the workers picking vegetables have to go without sanitary bathroom facilities. Another cut corners, and the miners don't have the right safety equipment. God is going to end sickness. So God is going to end the systems that give us cheap luxuries at the expense of the health and safety of others. You can't have a vast hoard of resources, like money or food or housing, in the kingdom of God, because hoarded resources go together with violence. Because your stockpile of things that others need to survive can't be kept under your control without violence or the threat of violence from you or from the police. And God is going to abolish violence. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God does not want you to be rich. Both Dave Ramsey and Joel Osteen are wrong about this. You can't be rich under God's kingdom, because God's kingdom is one without poverty and sickness and oppression and violence. If you actually put a camel through the eye of a needle, it would not look like a camel anymore. It would look like thread. And a rich person who, by God's mercy and effort, enters the kingdom of God is not going to look like a rich person anymore. They will look like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to for his own advantage, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave, it says in Philippians. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death in a spectacle of humiliation and torment on a cross. Listen. In Jesus, God came to an oppressed people under the domination of a brutal empire. He came to a poor working family in a town with a really bad reputation. He ticked off the people with power by preferring to be among the people they hated, and he was killed by the brutal empire for proclaiming that God's kingdom means that the rulership of human oppressors is going to end. Jesus emptied himself and suffered in solidarity with those who suffer. In the book of Matthew, he says that what you did for the least of these who hunger or thirst or rot in prison, you did for me. Jesus does not identify himself with the people at the top of his community. He identifies himself with the people at the bottom of it. The eye of a needle is not a place for camels. It's a place for thread. And the kingdom of God is not a place for people who grasp wealth and power. It's for people who empty themselves in solidarity with the poor and the marginalized and the imprisoned. Some Christians believe, if I can get rich, then I'll be more capable of giving and being a resource for others and for the work of God. This is as wrong as it can possibly be. Having more wealth does not make it easier to be generous. Did anybody else have to read Where the Red Fern Grows by Wilson Rawls in middle school? It's a book about a boy who buys two dogs and they hunt raccoons together in Appalachia. In the book, the boy's grandfather teaches the boy to make a raccoon trap. You find a log, you make a hole in it, and you drop a nickel or some other shiny object into the hole. You drive some nails into the log, pointing into the hole at an angle, spaced so that a raccoon could slip his paw in, but if he makes a fist, he can't get his paw out. According to the story, the animal will see the shiny object, reach for it, grab it, and be unable to let go. Theoretically, he could escape if he can just let go of the shiny object. But he can't let go. His brain won't let him. That choice is not within that animal's power. He will stay there for days. He will stay there and starve to death with his hand stuck in a log because he is unable to let go of that shiny object. That's what wealth is like. Once you've got the good life, your brain won't let you give it up willingly. Once you're in the habit of staying in a nicer hotel, it's a real wrench to go back to Motel 6. You could let go of the nickel at any time and pull your hand free, but without a real strong intervention by the Holy Spirit, you won't. Being rich does not make you generous. Teaching yourself to be shrewd enough to grow wealth does not also teach you to give up that wealth. Sure, there are billionaire philanthropists. By and large, they give away a tiny fraction of what they extract from the world in exchange for tax breaks and good press and influence and having their names on things. They do not empty themselves. They don't even typically improve the labor practices in their own companies. You still lack one thing, Jesus said. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, the man became very sad because he was very wealthy. He was caught with his hand in a trap, and he could not let go. No, if you want to be generous, you don't need to acquire more resources. You need to get good at being generous now with whatever it is that you have for the good of the people around you. I'm not talking about just giving tithes to this church or giving money anywhere. Be generous with whatever you have for the good of the people around you. Do you know how to replace a car battery? Somebody in your community is going to need you for the glory of God. Do you know how to grow a garden? Somebody in your community is going to need you for the glory of God. Do you know how to cut through bureaucratic red tape when somebody's getting the runaround from their insurance or a creditor or some other nameless, faceless entity that lives to make sure that they have less life and that will be spent miserably? If you have that skill, somebody in your community is going to need you for the glory of God. Do you know where to find a reliable used car? Are you good at babysitting, figuring out transportation schedules or healthcare appointments? Can you tutor or mentor a struggling kid? Can you take a CPR class or a stop the bleed class? Can you be a safe person and a shield when someone is being harassed? Do you have a couch someone can crash on in times of emergency? Can you cook? Can you help someone get organized? Can you help a community get organized? Can you help a group of workers or renters get organized? Are you a prayer warrior who can intercede for others before God? Are you an advocate who can intercede for others before earthly authorities? Are you a good listener? Can you be an encourager? Can you inspire? Do you know somebody who knows how to do the thing that needs to get done? Do you have a different perspective because you've led a different life? Do you know any good jokes? Somebody in your community needs you for the glory of God. Do you know what your community doesn't need? Your community doesn't need you to be a rich philanthropist. Your community doesn't need you to hoard material resources from them so that you can keep control of how a portion of those resources are distributed back to them later as charity. Your community needs you to be there, to be involved, to be willing, to be merciful, to be sensitive to the needs of others and to help when you can and when your help is wanted, to be free with your resources, your time, your knowledge, your attention to other people's lives, to be humble enough to admit when you need some help. Your community needs you to have what you need. Your community needs you to proclaim your faith in God's generosity by living like an open-handed citizen of God's kingdom, quick to offer and quick to humbly receive. So what do we do with this? Now, the rich man from the passage, he had a clear action item from his meeting with Jesus. Jesus told him to sell everything he had and give it all to the poor. But I don't want to tell you that if you have more than X amount of dollars, you need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I'm scared to death that if I came up with a number, I could be on the wrong side of it. So maybe I'm making up a story about city walls a little bit myself. But if you know you're on a quest for wealth or power, you don't need to continue that quest. You don't need to stop your quest of having enough money to live on. It's not a vice to be preoccupied with money when you're about to lose your house because of a lack of money. Someone who's dying of thirst would be reasonable to be obsessed with water. That's not what this sermon's about. Give up the quest for riches, for being rich. Don't put your hand in the trap. Don't envy the rich. Don't aspire to be like them. Don't assume they have things figured out. They're the ones caught in a trap. In a way, they deserve pity. Typically, they didn't do this to themselves. They inherited this condition from their parents. If you, like me, we're taught that God wants you to grow rich in order to give riches to God, I would gently push back, it's maybe not God that wants that. Maybe it's the other guy. If you, like me, were taught that God wants Christians to acquire power and dominion over our culture and its institutions and its governments all around us for God's glory, I would gently push back that God doesn't need us to acquire earthly power for God. God already has all the power that God needs. God has shown that because when the Roman Empire, the most powerful institution of its time, killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead. It was the other guy who tried to tempt Jesus by offering him all the kingdoms of this world. I'm not going to tell you that you need to give up any specific comfort in your life, buying coffee at Starbucks or Dunkin', having a nice car, a nice house, whatever. Different people have different needs, and I don't know how these things function in your life. It's your life. You're going to have to listen to the Holy Spirit. So listen to the Holy Spirit. Because maybe there's a situation in your life when you can give up something that actually makes a difference to you because it makes more of a difference for someone else. Tip more, pay an employee better, show a tenant mercy when it comes time to set the rent or when they're behind. When you're negotiating with a human being, give up something because you know they need it more. Put something that's currently in your control outside of your control, for real, not as a way to abdicate responsibility, but to empty yourself of some kind of power that didn't need to be in one person's hands. The eye of a needle is not a place for camels. Whatever goes into the eye of a needle is going to look like thread. Whatever goes into the kingdom of God is going to look like Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to for his own advantage, but made himself nothing in solidarity with the least of us, who identified himself with the least of us, Jesus, who had no place to lay his head. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every week here at Harbor of Hope, we spend a few minutes celebrating communion together. Communion. Community with God and community with one another. We celebrate how Jesus has taught us what solidarity is and welcomed us into God's kingdom when he died on the cross. And he demonstrated God's triumph over the powers of this world when God raised him from the dead. Our practice here is that communion is for anybody who wants Jesus. You don't have to be a member of any church. So if you want communion in a couple of minutes, you'll come up to one of these tables in the front or in the back or the cafe outside. You can take the elements, the bread and the juice at the table, or you can bring it back to your seat and take them when you're ready. It's up to you. All right, let's pray. God, we are grateful for you. We are grateful for the example of Jesus, who emptied himself for us so that he could bring us into your community. Help us to follow that example of emptying ourselves of earthly power for the benefit of others and for your glory. Teach us to listen to the Holy Spirit's instructions. We love you. Amen.